Ray and Cindy, you have special guests with you tonight. How did that happen? You want to share and introduce us?
Our daughter Brooke and our son-in-law Brian are here for a couple months from overseas in the Middle East. They're IMB missionaries.
Oh, cool.
So, you've been bragging about y'all.
So both ways.
Yes, always.
Certainly glad to have you here.
Absolutely.
Some of you don't have this handout sheet, so just raise your hand if you don't have it with you tonight, and Don will make sure you get one. We've been going through the New Testament. Wow, you guys should have this stuff memorized by now. Many times as we've been reviewing, and each of these books have a point, have an emphasis, have a focus, and we've been looking at those particular things that really highlight that particular book and make it distinctive. And so we want to encourage you not only to know what these books are about, but also to realize the practicality of each of them in your life. And so it's one of the things we'll be talking about by way of review. And of course, we start off with the Gospels. Now, once again, we're not going to go into a lot of detail on all of the Gospels, but what is clear is that the Gospels establish the foundation of the church, and we've been talking about the must mission of the church. What must the church be doing? It's real easy to get involved in a lot of kind of stuff that clearly is not what God wants us to do. We realize, according to Matthew chapter 7, that the day is coming when many people are going to stand before him and say that they did a lot of busy work and they did a lot of things that perhaps even look impressive. But ultimately, he'll say, "You workers of lawlessness," or more specifically, "You rebellious ones, you didn't do what I said." And so the key is obeying him, not doing what we feel like we want to do for ministry, but obeying and submitting to the Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we've gone through the Gospels, what we see is the wonderful good news, and we see the wonderful picture of our Savior, as well as the pattern that he portrays to us all through these Gospels in very distinctive ways. We won't go through all of those in particular. What we will declare is this, that it's very clear that he wants us to follow him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul will write, "Be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ." So we are called to follow him. That's what disciples are. They are followers of Christ. The word Christian literally means a follower of Christ. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, right? So our desire is to be learners of him, mathetes, the Greek word, emphasizing the fact that our desire is to learn of him and for him to be a part of our lives and for our life to emulate him. As you go into the book of Acts, what is clear in the book of Acts is that the church is called to be led by the Spirit of God. The church should not move, should not do anything unless the Spirit of God is moving the church. Is literally a picture of God breathing on the church, breathing life in the church. And the fact of the matter is it's basically dead orthodoxy unless the Spirit of God is moving in us, unless it's the Spirit of God that's directing us. There is no life outside of the Spirit of God. What is clear in the book of Acts is he didn't want the church to do anything until the Spirit of God moved upon them and began to direct them. Now what is clear, and let me just say this, as we go through these different books of the New Testament, and we see that there's clear must mission for the church, let me just emphasize, there is a must mission for you individually. So when it says that the church must be led by the Spirit of God, guess what? You must be led by the Spirit of God. It must be a part of your life. He must be a part of your life, living and breathing and allowing him to direct your steps. Now, what makes this different than us just helter-skelter doing whatever we please is that we're not acting or making decisions based on expediency anymore. I know that there's a tendency to do that. There's a tendency to be pragmatic from some, to work out of utility and say, well, you know, it just makes sense to do this. Now, oftentimes you have decisions that you make throughout the day, and the thought is, well, okay, what makes the most sense? Well, I want you to use your brain, and God wants you to use your brain, and God wants you to use wisdom. Nevertheless, we shouldn't be led by pragmatism. We should be led by the Spirit of God. We shouldn't be led by financial gain. You shouldn't ask yourself what makes the most sense as far as financially goes. Now, the church clearly doesn't and should not make their decisions based on finances. They should make the decisions based on the leading and direction of the Spirit of God, and oftentimes may not look even wise financially. But God calls us to do this. What we also know is that God doesn't want us to be foolish with our finances, and He doesn't want us to be careless with those things. All of those things come into play, but we believe that where the Spirit is leading, where the Spirit of God is leading, there's not only unity, but there's wisdom. And it's important that when you make your decision individually, you listen to the Spirit of God. Now, what that means is this, and if we could just kind of put it in more modern vernacular, possibly something that you can relate to. When you are led by the Spirit of God, your first desire in any given day is to please God. That's your desire. How do I know I'm being led by the Spirit of God? Well, you have the Spirit of God's Son that cries out, Abba, Father. And as Christ said, not my will, but yours be done. So the very Spirit of God's Son is living and breathing within you. And what is your desire today? Your desire is to do exactly what God wants you to do. And you begin to come to Him and say, Lord, direct my steps. Your desire is to do what He declares is right, not what you think is right, not what you can measure as, you know, once again, sagacious, not what you can measure as that which is practical, but that which you know God wants you to do. And oftentimes, you're going to set aside things that are practical for ministry. There are going to be people that are sitting next to you, and you're going to set aside your chore that day, and you're going to begin to minister to them because you're being led by the Spirit of God, not by your way of thinking. You have surrendered your way of thinking and desire to please God in all that you do. What you see very clearly is God directing through the Spirit of God in the book of Acts. You see the moving of the Spirit of God upon the church. God literally even picks up some and moves them. But clearly it is the Spirit of God that is moving the church in the book of Acts. In Romans, it's clear that the church must live by faith. And let me just once again put it in the practical realm for you. You must live by faith. As Paul begins to describe what living by faith is, if I could once again just put it in common terms, I think one of the first things that he would say is, stop faking it. Because really, if you look in particular in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, there is this sense of religiosity that is just putting on a facade. And I think he says very clearly at the very beginning, stop faking it. The Lord knows. And if in fact you're living by faith, you actually believe that God exists. You actually believe that he's omnipresent. You actually believe that he knows everything. So why in the world would you fake it? You know that God is looking at the heart, that God's not looking at the superficial. One of the things that he says towards the end of chapter 2 of Romans is, you know, you who say you shouldn't steal, you're not steal. Well, nobody knows about it. Well, that's not a faith, see. The person that's not walking by faith is always putting on a facade, but never really genuine. God is looking for the real, and he's looking for the genuine of heart. God knows those who are his. As you go in the book of Romans, there's a lot of clear text that we could go into. Once again, we're just hitting upon these. But clearly, I believe he truly emphasizes in this book of Romans that you and I should not, if we're walking by faith, you and I should not think for a moment, not for one single moment, that we have righteousness in ourselves. If you're walking by faith, you'll know that to be true. In fact, John will so clarify it, if you say you have no sin, you're lying, and the truth's not in you. So the very evidence that you're walking by faith is a realization that you need a Savior and that you need him to guide and direct you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. very clear in the book of Romans. Don't think for a moment that you're a good person. Not true. If you were a good person, you wouldn't need a Savior. Then I think Romans is making real clear that you need to do what is right from the heart, that you shouldn't try to be somebody that you're not. One of the great passages found in Romans chapter 12. And his statement is, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but as God has given you a measure of faith. And God has created you to do a particular work. He's made you to do he's made you for a certain purpose. And for you to begin to try to do things that God has not called you to do, it's just arrogance. And it really marginalizes the power of God. See, we actually believe, those who walk by faith, we actually believe that God's in control. And we actually believe that if we submit to the boundaries that he places on us, that God has no boundaries. And God can use us boundlessly. I mean, what takes more faith? To think that God really needs me and I have to go beyond my boundaries in order to help him out, or that God can work boundlessly in the realm of where he has placed me if I just obey him. And so a wonderful text there in Romans chapter 12 that emphasizes that point. Clearly emphasizes within the book of Romans that we need to quit micromanaging everybody else. I would probably put that in chapter 14. You know, what he says very clearly in chapter 14 is, look, quit telling everybody what you think as far as your opinions and quit telling them what to do. In fact, if you want to do something constructive, make sure you don't put a stumbling block in somebody else's way. And you who are strong, you ought to help the weakness of those without strength. That's chapter 15. Also, what's very clear is, if you and I are walking by faith, we'll submit to authority. And let me emphasize this, we'll do it willingly. So if you're kicking and screaming, it's not faith. But if you do it willingly, you actually believe God's in control of all authority, that he's ordained all authority, and he will do what's right. That Paul, once again, could write this in the middle of Nero being a Caesar is just an amazing point. But he trusted and believed in God's sovereign work. 1 Corinthians, you and I, just like the church, needs to grow up. We need to grow up. And what does grow up look like? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is very clear what grow up looks like. When you were a child, you used to think like a child. You used to act like a child. When you became a man, you put away childish things. And Paul writes this church that is very childish in so many ways. And one of the statements that he makes in this is he said, look, you know, your decision. Do I come to you in grace or do I come to you with a stick? Do I have to treat you like a child or can I treat you like an adult? And his desire is to appeal to them. But over and over and over again, they're acting very childish. They're competing with one another. They're very impolite towards one another. I mean, you see that very strongly in chapter 11. Chapter 6, they're taking each other to court. Right at the very start in chapter 1, they're competing with one another, and they're cliquish, and, you know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, and it just shows the childishness. And he says, grow up. We're serving Christ. And grown-ups don't think of themselves. Grown-ups are patient. Grown-ups are kind. Grown-ups think of others instead of themselves. And they don't take into account a wrong suffer. They minister to one another. They're selfless individuals. Come, follow me, be a grown-up like Christ. And he emphasizes this. In fact, he ultimately ends in chapter 16, act like men, walk in love, right? Which is the definition of being a grown-up, really. Second Corinthians, he emphasizes that the church must experience and provide comfort and confidence of Christ. And clearly, if we were just to synopsize this, in a practical way for you, it would just be, you've got to come to the end of your rope and realize that you're not the answer to people's problems. And the only way you can figure this out is to come to the end of your abilities. And then you will ultimately realize that when you are weak, he is strong. He is strong. It It's his power that's made perfect in our weakness. Remember, it's the God of all comfort that comforts us in all of our affliction. And as Paul says in chapter 1, I came and had the sentence of death within myself, so that I might not trust in myself, but in God who raises from the dead. It is this power that I experience that I begin to proclaim, and I begin to live. And Paul will say in this marvelous book of 2 Corinthians, not that I am adequate in myself, as having any adequacy in myself, but God, it's God who strengthens me. So, you know, if you're going to give comfort, admit your failings, admit your needs, admit your weaknesses, admit that you need God. And that's, if you think about it, going to bring the greatest comfort, because God will show himself strong with those that will admit. And in many respects, he's trying to get some of the Corinthians to admit that they're wrong. And finally they come and he says, this godly sorrow has produced in you a great zeal. The thought is, you know, if I submit and if I'm, you know, sorry and I'm just coming before the Lord and confessing that it's just going to make me weak, it's going to make you strong. Because God's strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. And that's where he begins to shine. Clearly, you confess your sins, you will experience not only God's forgiveness, but the power of his confidence and his grace. Galatians will tell us that the church must liberate through Christ. Let me put it this way for you, in a practical way. You and I need to quit worrying about everybody else. That's one of the great themes of Galatians. In fact, Paul will say in chapter 2 that their reputation doesn't matter to me. But what I'm looking for is those who will follow Christ and serve him. So Galatians 1:10, that wonderful verse, do you seek to please men or you seek to please? If you seek to please men, you're not going to be a bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in Galatians chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And God wants to set us free from all of these concerns about what everybody else is thinking. Obey God. Do what God tells you to do. Quit thinking about what everybody else expects you to do and start obeying what God. This is going to be liberating to you, as well as God will begin to work greatly in your life. Once again, it doesn't mean that you don't submit to authority. But what it means is that you're not walking around worrying about what everybody else is thinking. What does it matter? They may be having a bad day. They may look at you and they go, wow, that's a lousy person. That just may be because they're having a bad day. It may be because they're a lousy person themselves. And they see everything else lousy. I mean, Titus says to the pure, all things are pure. The defiled, nothing is pure. So their perspective, what does it matter? What does matter is who you're going to stand before. And clearly, if you will walk in the Spirit of Christ and begin to minister according to his Spirit, that is to say, what is God looking for? Your heart. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Well, he goes into that in chapter 5. And he says in chapter 6, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you do it, this thing according to the flesh, and you're always worried about what everybody else is thinking of the flesh, you'll just reap corruption. But if you do what you do because you love God, and it's his Spirit that begins to move you, you'll reap life. You decide. It's very freeing. And let me also say this. The very beginning of Galatians chapter 6 is really pointing us in the direction to where if we're correcting somebody, our whole goal is to free them. It's not to oppress them. It's not to point the fickle finger of fate in their nose. It is not to condemn them. It is not to be condoning. It is coming before them and saying, how can we restore you? Because your goal is to what? Set free. It's for freedom that Christ came to set you free. You came to set, you're free an agent yourself. So God wants us to minister along those lines. This is God's desire. Once again, as we've gone through at this juncture to Galatians, just think, you're not looking at a lot of busy work. What you are looking at is a changed life. And you'll be amazed at how God can work through a life that's wholly His. What God is looking for is those who will be faithful and those who will follow Him with all of their heart. It's no problem for God to part waters. He didn't need Moses to help Him with that one. Right? He just needed a man that would be faithful and used a man that was faithful and showed himself strong. Of course, Moses is very clear. I can't do this. I don't know what I'm doing. And God just simply says, what do you have in your hand? So God is not asking you to give what you don't have. He's calling upon you to use what you do have. And will you obey what He, will you focus on what He says is important? That's the thing. Ephesians is telling us that there's a treasure far greater than anything in this world. And chapter 1 of Ephesians just over and over again reveals the great treasure of God. That He has literally embellished us with these wonderful things from heaven. And what are they? Well, what He's going to demonstrate in the book of Ephesians are the things that should be the priorities of our life. And one of the things clearly that He's going to emphasize, of course, is the desire to unify the body of Christ. But ultimately in chapter 4, build up the body. Demonstrate the love of Christ. And how mysterious this love of Christ is, as Paul will describe it in a way to the Galatians. He says, here I am a Jew, and I'm in prison. This is chapter 3, right? Here I am a Jew, and I'm in prison for you guys, Gentiles. I don't even know how did I get here? And it's a mystery. And the mystery of God's love that will cause us to love the very people that Christ came to die for. And He puts this love in a very marvelous picture in chapter 5 of Ephesians as He literally begins to reveal the whole purpose of marriage was to demonstrate the wonderful picture that God has, that love that He has for us. So it's a great, great thing. Clearly in Ephesians, you see towards the end, He just says, okay, let's go to work, and we've got a battle to win. But just a good reminder, in this battle, we don't fight the way that man fights. We don't fight the way the world fights. I mean, if you look at the armor, it's a different kind of armor. Prayer, faith, it's a different kind of armor. So clearly God is calling us to a different work. Philippians tells us that the church must unite in Christ. And let me just say this to yourselves. Your purpose is to unite the body of Christ as well. You're to look for ways to unite with one another who are believers. And the question is, well, how do I do that? Well, clearly, I think His first point in Philippians chapter 1 is rally around the gospel. Make the gospel the issue. That the gospel's being preached, I will rejoice, even though some may be preaching out of spite. And there's a uniting there around the gospel. Therefore, He goes into chapter 2 and He says, if there's any fellowship, there's going to be any fellowship, what do you do? Well, you make my joy complete by being of the same mind, intent on one purpose. And it's that purpose of proclaiming the name of God. I would say in your households, it ought to be the number one thing that you desire to do. Encourage your family to save souls. To proclaim the gospel. We don't save anybody, but in proclaiming the gospel, you are encouraging your family, and you're saying this is important. And, you know, when you start ministering to people, it's impossible to get in arguments. And what does ministry look like? Well, you have the same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does that look like? Well, He took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient to the point of death. So hold others in higher esteem than yourself, right? And it's a marvelous picture. If everybody was doing that, would there be divisions? It would be impossible. Oh, yeah, and by the way, chapter 3, get rid of that stuff that makes you look good. So many times we're trying to gather trophies. And Paul literally says in chapter 3, I've gotten rid of all my trophies. Whatever was gained for me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And don't worry about stuff. Be anxious for nothing. Anxiety will divide a house more than anything else. Because usually anxiety is over really, really stupid stuff. That God is very much in control. So with prayer and thanksgiving, you know, if you're giving thanks, how hard? I mean, it's impossible to fight with anybody. You know, your attitude of thanksgiving. And for crying out loud as he ends this marvelous book, be content. How do I do that? Well, you can learn to be content whatever circumstance you're in. So obviously, it's not your circumstances that bring happiness or joy. You show me a discontent person, I'll show you division in the household. So you show me content people, there are no divisions. So he ends the book with that great emphasis. Colossians tells us that the church must find all in Christ. Christ is enough. He is everything. Now don't add anything to Christ. Don't complicate. Don't convolute. Don't go into mysticism. Don't add pills with Jesus. Jesus is enough. He's enough. You don't need Jesus plus a program. Christ saves or he doesn't. Changes the heart or he doesn't. I mean, what in the world did the early church do without all the wonderful information we have? How in the world could they ever grow? I guess Christ was enough. Trust, just love Christ, and I could put it this simply, just love those who love Christ. The simple way to go, isn't it? And everything you do, do all for Christ. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians, the church must be steadfast in hope in Christ. Stop acting like you have nothing to look forward to. That's ridiculous. We have everything to look forward to. Everything to look forward to. You take hope away from somebody, and they're going to sink into their old sins, they're going to sink into their old habits, and ultimately they're just going to be apathetic and give up and die. But we are not as those who have no hope. Right? We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And God's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to the Lord. Meet him in the air. Well, what do you want me to do? Get busy. Act like you are expecting him to come. See? And you won't be dormant. Now, he has to write a second book to the Thessalonians. And, of course, he ends that particular book. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. But the key in this particular book is not as much so that everybody has a meal. But the key of this book is it's bad for you to do nothing. It's depressing for you to do nothing. It hurts you to do nothing. And you become vulnerable to false doctrine if you do nothing. If you're not busy serving God, you become a target, an easy target. And so that's one of the reasons why he gets very strict on getting into the work, because that sense of hopelessness is going to make them vulnerable. And this is where he interjects in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the lawless one that comes in and even takes us into eschatology in that particular chapter. So 2 Thessalonians, church must be disciplined in its obedience to Christ. Discipline is something necessary. Don't be undisciplined. It leaves you vulnerable. Makes you heavy weight on others. And it literally is counter, or could we actually use this word? Anti-Christ. It really is. And I think that's the reason why he puts the lawless one in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Timothy, the church must conduct itself as a household of Christ. And we recently went through this book, and clearly I think what he emphasizes is in your household as well as in the household of God, you need to have the right goal. Well, I think we ought to all be famous. Well, you see, that's the wrong goal. That's a bad goal. What's the right goal? Well, the goal of our instruction is? Right. So you're teaching your family to be giving. You're teaching to be givers, not takers. And this is the goal of your household, and this is the focus, and ultimately to be like Christ. So he goes through not only the goal that we should have, but in every household, people need to know their positions. And he begins to establish the position in the household of God. Once again, how do we know that Paul's writing this book for this purpose?
It says so.
There's Timothy. He says, I write these things that you might know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Right. That's the desire. What's interesting is how he ends the book. And I think you actually have to work at this in households. And that is, don't love money. You actually have to work at that. Because it is the number one love in this world. The love of money. And Paul writes about this. He says, in the last times, you know, people will be lovers of money. Lovers of self, narcissism. Be all kinds of other things. But, you know, that would even be so strong. That people would love money more than people. It's hard to get that money out of your hands. You're so afraid that you're going to not have enough. And so people, you know, leave this world with their hands grasping that old money, and nobody cares for them. After they die, people are just clawing that money out. Just thankful that you're buried and gone. I don't know why people work so hard for that stuff. By the way, I think he clearly emphasized in 1 Timothy, make character the issue. Parents, when you're disciplining your kids, it's not necessarily about the deed as it is about the attitude and about the heart, and you're looking for the character change. So it's a big issue. 2 Timothy, the church must finish true and faithful to Christ. Just put it in clear terms. Finish the job. God has given you a task. Paul says, I finished my course, Timothy. Finish the job. What job has God called you to do? Finish it. It may not be grandiose. It may not be great audiences watching you. Finish it. Finish it. God has called you to a task. He's just looking for you to be obedient. He has you doing what seems to be a minuscule task. Be amazed at how he can turn a minuscule task into something marvelous. I mean, he clearly establishes, if you give a glass of water to one of these little ones in my name, it seems to have a lot more to do with who you are and why you do what you do rather than the task and how grand it is. Don't worry about that. Let God handle that. Little is much in the master's hands, right? We know that's to be true. Stay on target. Don't look at circumstances. Don't look at people. You can't weigh your ministry based on people's... I mean, sometimes you'll begin to share Christ and you'll get these faces, you know, like people think you're nuts. And you just keep on going. Because we know the time is coming when men are just going to want to have their ears tickled, and they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. But you, be ready in season, out of season. Prove, rebuke, exhort in sound doctrine. Say what is right. Say what is true. Stay on target. Yeah, but things are getting worse. Things will proceed from bad to worse. But you continue in what you know is true. And things that you become convinced of. Don't leave that task. I think a lot of parents jump ship when their kids get a little older and they start, you know, Mom, Dad, you must be crazy. You want me to do that? No, I'm not crazy, and I want you to wipe that kind of face off, you know, because this is what we're going to do. Well, it's old-fashioned. We're going to do this today. So stay on target. Quit worrying about what other people think. Titus, the church must establish true order in Christ. Put people in charge that are supposed to be in charge. You have the wrong people in charge, you're going to have chaos. You don't have anybody in charge, you're going to have chaos. You have ungodly people in charge, you're going to have chaos. So if you want to establish order in your household, in the church, make sure that from the top, people are doing what they're supposed to be doing, and their character is such that it manifests order. A dignified person. And for crying out loud, teach the young people to live sensibly. Right? To adorn the doctrine by doing what is right. And it's that sensible lifestyle that really begins to minister. And last but not least, remind them to be ready for every good deed. Get busy doing good stuff, helping people. And do it in the name of the Lord. Of course, good deed needs to be virtuous as well as beneficial. So good doesn't just simply mean, well, it's something I like, so it's good. If that were true, we'd just all hand out chocolate candy bars. And we would be good people. But what God has called us to do is God has called us to be virtuous in our decisions. And many times doing what is good for somebody is not necessarily something that they want, but your desire is to do a good work. So we end with Titus, and now we pick up in Philemon. That was easy, wasn't it? And we have a few minutes left, so that's good. Philemon, what a great book. If there's anything that demonstrates the necessity for forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, it is the book of Philemon. It is unique in the sense that there are very few books in the Bible that seem to be written to individuals. This happens to be one of them, 2nd and 3rd John. But it's very rare to find a whole book written to an individual. Paul writes to Philemon, who is the pastor of the church Colossae. Colossae, for get you kind of heading, is in Asia Minor and would be about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. It's not too far from Laodicea and Hierapolis. So it kind of has those areas together. And if you'll note, at the end of the book of Colossians, when Paul writes this book, he says, oh yes, and pass it on to the church at Laodicea. So we know that there's kind of a mail circuit that goes on there. And we know Laodicea is one of the seven churches of Asia Minor that are mentioned in Revelation. Now, the book of Colossae, once again, what is clear is the emphasis that Christ is enough, and you need to make him the one that you want to please. One of my favorite verses in the book of Colossians is, as you came to Christ, in the way that you came to Christ, so walk in him. And it's such a great text because it reminds me that I need to continue in humility. I need to continue to walk in that kind of way. So it is the book of Colossae that is tied to this book. And what's interesting at the chapter 4 of Colossians, and I think it's verse 9, is that Paul actually brings up the fact that he's sending this letter, Colossians, to the Colossians via, oh yes, Onesimus and one of his other men. So you have Onesimus interjected in the book of Colossians, and we believe that possibly the book of Philemon was actually delivered at the same time. What's interesting about that is that Onesimus is a slave that seemed to have wronged the pastor of the church, Philemon. And so he's going to be appealing to him to welcome him because there has been a change. Onesimus has been redeemed. And talk about weird. I mean, here Onesimus was living in Asia Minor, and somehow he crosses over through Macedonia, through the Greece, and into Italy, and finds himself in Rome accidentally, runs into Paul, who is in prison, and ministers to Paul, and is redeemed, is saved. Now, we believe that he had stolen something, as the book infers of Philemon, that he had actually stolen something from, so it's like he's running. So he ran a long way. And it's just a good reminder, you can't run from God. And God will find you. And God knows your heart, and God will bring you home. And so, in a way, Paul is putting a stamp on Onesimus, and he's sending him first class back home. And he says, now, I know you're not real happy about Onesimus, but he's coming home. And I want you to welcome him. So it's an interesting letter in which from the very start when he begins to open it, you see his desire to appeal to this man's sense of righteousness. Now, what this book does, besides emphasizes restoration, besides emphasizing reconciliation, besides emphasizing forgiveness, is it is going to teach us how to appeal. You know how Timothy talks about the fact, Paul writes in the book of Timothy, that to the older ones we need to appeal. You can't just tell them what to do. The same is true with those that are fellow workers. And why would you say that that's a necessary ingredient? The reason it's so necessary is because if, in fact, you're telling somebody to do something, that doesn't necessarily mean that their heart is in it. And our responsibility as ministers is always to encourage the heart. We get focused oftentimes in the actions. Well, he's got to do this, and he's got to fix this, and this relationship has to be. Yeah, you can focus on that, and you can, you know, cut to the quick and do the bottom line, and, you know, I mean, you can throw out decorum out the window and tell them what they need to do. But if their heart's not in it, what good is it? So the appealing is an art to generate the heart. And Paul begins to do that as he writes this. The loss of things, I'm sure, is an annoying thing to Philemon. But I think it was more the sense of betrayal. That here he had this man working for him and had probably shown love. Because from what we understand, the church is in their house. So Onesimus has seen what is right, and he's seen the love of God. And Paul makes mention of the fact that, you know, everybody has seen just how loving you are. And I can just imagine Philemon just felt betrayed. And when somebody betrays you, it's hard to believe that they're genuine, even when they say they're sorry. Especially if they've done something extremely horrific. I mean, there's certain things that people do in our minds that we draw the line, that's it. You don't want to have anything else to do with them. And it's a good book for this. Yeah, Mark, right. Which he actually brings up in the text. So Paul starts off, of course, we know that he writes this from Rome. It's probably at the end of the 50 AD, probably going into maybe early 60s AD. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow workers. Immediately, Paul begins to bind their hearts together. You can either approach somebody as an adversary, or you can come alongside of them. Remember, the word comfort, parakaleo, is literally coming alongside of. And you can sense Paul doing this with Philemon. And to Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church
in your house.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what you need to do? You need to get right with Onesimus. I'm going to send him, and he's coming with a letter. If you don't get right with him, you know, you and I are going to have some words, and we're going to be in. He doesn't start out that way, does he? He starts out this way. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Philemon, I know you love people. You're just a loving guy. Come on, admit it. You have the love of Christ in you. You can't deny it. Because I hear the love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus, toward all the saints. Let me just say this. Faith will make you love people that are believers. I mean, they're God's kids. How could you not love God's kids? What is there anything they could do that would stop you from loving them? It's impossible. They're God's kids. And that's what faith does. It takes every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I can just imagine, I mean, if you could just imagine God, the presence of God, standing next to whoever this enemy is that you have in your mind, and they come and they receive Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. And God comes down to earth. He has that person right next to his side. And he says, I want you to do me a favor. Just for me. I want you to love this guy. Could you say no? It's impossible. You can't say no. So I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Whose sake? Not Onesimus' sake, Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. In other words, you've always been loving. Don't stop now. Your ministry has touched so many hearts. Philemon, you know what's made you so effective? Is your love for people. I mean, by the time Paul gets finished, you think that he's going to say, no, I don't want Onesimus coming? I don't think so. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. More specifically, I'd rather you act out of love. You could put it in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God loves a cheerful giver. Let each one give just as he has purposed in his heart. Well, God could clearly make us give up anything that we have. But what God is looking for is for love's sake. Since I am such a person as Paul the age, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he's not bringing out the violin in this. He's trying to convey that he's willing to go the distance. You know, it's one thing to tell somebody, you know, I want you to give up things to love this person. It's another thing for that person who's telling you who's given up everything to love people. Paul's making it clear. I'm not just talking inside of my mouth. I know what I'm talking about. And it seems as if, from what we understand, that Philemon was actually a convert of Paul's, as he'll mention towards the end. Which, if Paul had not sacrificed himself, Philemon wouldn't have known the truth. So the fact that he's a prisoner of Christ, well, he can appeal. For my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, now he introduces who? Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, interestingly enough, Philemon means friend. Onesimus means useful to me. And what he's going to say is, he's become useful to me. He's living up to his name. God had ordained this so. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless. Interesting, his name useful. Formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart. You can tell that Paul has a bond with Philemon. And let me say this too. I know that there are people in our lives that we just really want to correct. We want to get them on the right track. And we want to give them a piece of our mind that we really can't spare it. But the point of this is that if you're going to really correct people, you're going to have a vested interest in them. People will listen to people that love them, that they know love them. They will not if they know you don't. So take some time to build the relationship. Paul can appeal to this man because he has built a relationship to him, and he knows him. And he can say things that maybe others couldn't, but he will not say it in a way. I mean, if you make a friend with somebody, I mean, faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? But even in those wounds, a friend is going to say it as kindly as they can because they love that person. So he appeals to them and he says, I sent to you my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything. In other words, I'm putting you in charge. You're the boss. This is your man. I can only tell you, he's changed. He's changed. It's like I'm sending my very heart. And wow, it would have been great if he could have stayed. It would have been a benefit to me. You would have been doing me a favor by letting him stay with me. But you make the call. That your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion. But what is he looking for? Free will. All right. Once again, you can win an argument. But if the person hasn't decided because they want to, who won? Nobody won. Some conversations have to be very long. For perhaps he was, for this very reason, parted from you for a while, so you could have him back forever. He's fixed now. God has redeemed this man. No longer a slave, but more than a slave. He's a brother now. Especially to me, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you regard me as a friend, as a partner, accept him as you would me. If he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, put it to my bill. If you're going to be involved in helping people, you have to be willing to bear one another's burdens. As Paul will write very clearly in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even of your own self. I'm not going to bring that up, though. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. In fact, do me a favor, Philemon. Do one of those refreshment things again. Would you refresh my heart again? You know how you love people? Do that again. I have confidence in your obedience. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. That's very artful, isn't it? Paul's not being disingenuous here, but it's very important to see that he's encouraging him to go beyond. If you sit around with your family members and let's say you prepare for Christmas and you say, okay, now this is what we're going to do. You're going to buy me a pair of pants. You're going to buy me a shirt. You're going to buy me a tie. You're going to buy me... And these are the things you're going to buy me for Christmas. There's no longing to do that. But if you say something like, surprise me, there's something in it that just makes that person want to surprise you. Surprise me. I know that you're going to do more than I am even expecting. I have confidence that you'll do this. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given an ability to do that. What's interesting, as he closes, Epaphras, he talks about fellow prisoner greets you. It's to Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. As he ends this marvelous letter, the thought is, as easily comes to my mind, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where brother was taking brother to court, and Paul makes this one simple statement, why not rather be wronged? And, you know, the thought is, well, yeah, but it was my favorite, you know, whatever, gumby bear pillow. It was something very dear to me. And I think it's more than irony that in 1 year to 2 years of this letter that Colossae had a great earthquake. And they say the city all but collapsed. They did rebuild. It never became a great city as much. It was a fairly wealthy city and probably... was as powerful, as strong as Laodicea. But when the earthquake came, it did much damage. And I just can't help but imagine that at that time of the earthquake, Philemon was saying to himself, I'm glad I didn't hold these things important. Lord has a way of reminding us, doesn't he? Father, we give you thanks for your word and for these wonderful reminders of how we should live. You are more concerned about who we are than what we accomplish. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And if your grace is upon us, who could be against us? Lord, help us to live in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.